So let's talk about the sort of historical setting. How are we doing here? Is it recording? Yes, good. So now, you probably took like a Greek mythology course or something like that, maybe in high school. Yes, no, something like that. You know, Zeus and Hermes and Aphrodite. I'm telling you, the religious setting into which Christianity was launched in the Greek and Roman world was not primarily about that sort of stuff. It was more about philosophy. The Greeks were highly interested in philosophy. All right? And so, so basically then, much of the early work in theology and Christianity was done as a response so that the church could interact with the Greek world, with its Stoicism and its Epicureanism and its Aristotelianism. So I want to spend a little bit of time talking about that. Okay, wait a minute. Did I skip some slides? What happened? Huh. No way. I must have skipped some slides. There we go. Yeah. All right. So let's talk about that. So one of the schools of philosophy would be that of Pythagoras. Where have you heard about Pythagoras? You think of him, A squared plus B squared equals C squared. Pythagoras was primarily a philosopher. And he was also a mathematician. And he taught that the physical world is essentially corrupted and decaying and essentially evil. And he taught that there exists this higher plane of knowledge represented by perfect things like triangles and squares. So believe it or not, to the Pythagorean, religion and geometry were very closely connected. All right, and so he started this cult dealing with the idea of perfect objects and the goal of religion was to contemplate the perfect, the abstract perfect, and to kind of remove yourself from the gross, decaying world that we live in. That was Pythagoras. And then you have, of course, Plato. And Plato had a similar view of this place of perfect things and perfect objects and forms, of which what you see here is merely a shadow of those things. Then you'd have the most popular philosophy in the Greek and Roman world in the 3rd and 4th century, which was Neoplatonism. Neoplatonism started by a guy named Plotinus. So the early church theologians such as Origen and Clement of Alexandria and even Augustine were interacting. In fact, Augustine was a Neoplatonist before he became the most influential theologian in the history of Christianity after Paul. That's Augustine. So Plotinus and Neoplatonism had the idea of matter being evil. They stressed asceticism, which is withdrawal from the world and from the physical pleasures of the world. They were monist, M-O-N-I-S-T. In other words, they believed that the universe is one thing. Another word for that is pantheism. So their view of God is kind of like pantheism, very similar to like an Eastern perspective. Monism, panentheism. And so they believed that the physical creation is a lower emanation of this higher consciousness. Okay, another very influential idea was Gnosticism. You might have heard of Gnosticism. Okay, which New Testament book was written as a direct response against Gnosticism? Kevin knows. Surely he does. Yes.
Oh, is that, I thought you just wanted to see Anne, but Galatians.
No. First John, him who we saw and knew and touched. Because they believed, again, along with these other Greek philosophies, that there's a good God and a bad God. And they believed the God of the Old Testament was a bad God. And the God of the New Testament was the good God, but that God that didn't make physical things, that God made only spiritual things. So to them, Christ had to be an emanation. Christ did not take a physical form. So when John says, him who he saw and even touched and handled, all right, he's trying to respond against Gnosticism. So they believed in all these different, these aeons and different emanations and different, sort of like in Hinduism where Krishna is an emanation or a, what's that movie, the planet with all the green things, come on. You know, where they, these people go in and the big tall green creature, come on. Avatar, right, Avatar. And so, there were these different avatars, and so Jesus would be an avatar of this higher reality, that sort of thing. And so he only temporarily occupied a body, the person we know of as Jesus. And they believed that knowledge was gained through ritual and deep hidden truths, this hidden knowledge. And then there were the mystery religions. There were many mystery religions, and they were seeking religious experience through sort of ecstatic experiences and through mystical things and through alcohol and drugs. And they had these mystery rites. And so there was that. That was very common. And also we saw last week in our class that Paul interacted with Stoics and with Epicureans. That was a very common thinking there. Stoicism, which is a version of panentheism, which views sort of the universe as being God. Kind of like Neoplatonism in a way. All right? So God is an impersonal force which fills the world. God is in all, which is not the same as pantheism. Close though. And so they believed in self-control and fortitude as the greatest virtues to sort of live in this world. And then there were the Stoics. All right, the Stoics. Then there were the Epicureans, who were deists. So basically, the Stoics believed there was no personal God at all. Just this sort of universal God that is the universe. Kind of like, you know, the force be with you. Like Star Wars kind of God. The Epicureans believed in a creator, personal creator God who was very, very distant and completely unknowable, who's left us completely alone. That the God, the creator is very distant, doesn't interfere, doesn't involve himself in human lives. So we just sort of carve out our reality by ourselves, very fatalistic. And they believed the greatest good is found in simple pleasures of life. So these kinds of philosophies affected how the early church explained Christianity to the world. All right, for example, John used the word logos. And there he's using this Greek word which means logic or word. And he was using a very, very common Greek philosophical term to explain God to people so they could understand who God was. Because to the Greeks, as you can see in Acts 17, they believed in a God who was unknowable and distant and unreachable. And what did Paul said? No, I'm going to tell you about a God in whom we live and move and have our being. Right? A God who wants to be known and wants to know us. Okay, so that's kind of some of the background. All right, good. So, good. So the early Christian apologists were trying to explain Christian thinking using Greek philosophical terminology. Sometimes they probably compromised too much. In fact, Origen basically described Plato as sort of a pre-Christian Christian, almost baptized Plato in some ways. All right, but also eventually the New Testament church, the early church, began to develop theologies in response to the false teachings, to the heterodox teaching, and we'll talk about some of those. Because you can see I mentioned the worst use of the word logos. Justin Martyr, you may have heard of Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr was a philosopher. He wore the philosopher's robe. In the middle of the second century, he was one of the very earliest apologists. And he purposely dressed up as a philosopher because he was trying to reach out to a culture that really respected philosophy. So he adopted this use of language that John did in his gospel, describing God as logos, this very important Greek word. So to the Stoics, logos meant universal mind or cosmic principle. The basic problem to the Greeks was God can't possibly be known by us. And the idea of God reaching out to us, as opposed to us reaching out to God, that was heresy. That was impossible. And they had some problems with this. If God became flesh, that means God became a baby. And God burped. And God got angry. And God had friends. And this idea of God becoming a human being was anathema to all the Greek philosophies. So the early church had to explain this, the whole idea of God becoming flesh, which brings us to the idea of Trinity. All right? So where do you find the Trinity mentioned in the Bible? Nowhere. So why do we use that terminology? Okay. All right. I'm not going to take a show of hands. Do you believe in the Trinity? I'm just not going to do that. But I want to talk about Trinity. Cause probably it might be some exceptions because there are some Christians on campus here who are not Trinitarians. There's a club. I'm not going to say the name of the club, but they're definitely not Trinitarian. Okay. But I'm guessing probably everybody here, most likely all are. By the way, everybody can come. We're not keeping anybody out of here. All right. And, you know. But I'm assuming probably everybody here comes from a background where this idea of Trinity is an assumed truth. Well, where did that come from? I'll tell you, the idea of Trinity was a huge stumbling block in the Greek world. Because that meant God came near. That we could know God. John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. And yet God is one and only Son, came, right? And he has made God known to us. So the idea of Trinity was a huge stumbling block in the time of the early church. And another area that Trinity is a huge stumbling block is in talking to Muslims. Because Muslims have a very, very, very strong idea of monotheism. And they accuse us of associating God with, you know, more than one person. So if you want to explain Trinity to a Muslim, that's going to be a problem. I'm just telling you that right now. You better understand, even if you believe in Trinity, and if you do, how does that work? And I think the idea of Trinity is a problem for unbelievers just in general. Right? All right. Hey, today I spent time with Malcolm. I am Malcolm. And you're an unbeliever or an atheist or really almost any religion or any philosophy, what are you thinking right now? I don't make any sense. So you have to deal with the idea that this essential, I believe it's an essential teaching of the Christian faith is not logical. Okay? That's something I think we have to grasp. We have to sort of wrestle with a little bit. How does that work? How could that be? Either that or maybe our belief in Trinity, three in one, sort of three persons in one being, maybe it's not even true. At some point you gotta ask that question. Do you believe that because you're born into it or do you believe that because the Bible teaches it? Okay? Something to think about. But I'll tell you this, it's not logical. It's the idea that Father is God, Son is God, Spirit is God, but Father is not Spirit, and Spirit is not Son, and Son is not Father, right? Right. Okay, course, there's modalism, which says Father is Son is Spirit. Okay, that's a view that is around. We can talk about that. But okay, so John 1:1. Let's go there. I just want to remind you of this most basic possible understanding about God, which is kind of crazy, sort of. It's also beautiful, by the way. I'm not trying to challenge it or undermine it. I'm just trying to get us to face up to it a little bit, this idea of Trinity. Okay, got it? All right, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there's a certain religious group that puts an extra word in there out of convenience. You probably know what I'm talking about. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We've seen His glory, the glory of the only Son, the only begotten one, right? Came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is Himself God. Now, wait a minute. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is Himself, is God, and is in close relationship with the Father, has made Him known. Okay? So, how do we deal with this? And one thing I would say for sure, Christianity is a monotheistic religion. Alright? Stumbling block to the Greeks, major stumbling block to Muslims, and a real problem in trying to explain Christianity just to almost anybody who doesn't know about it, right? What is it? And should we even actually believe in it? Okay? So here we go. And my good friend Pete Chacon, we were having this discussion a few years ago. He says, it's not logical, it's godgical. It's not logical, it's godgical. So do you require that the things you believe be rational? Let me give you my reflection on this. I don't think this is rational, but I also don't think it's irrational. Just think about that. I believe the concept of Trinity, just like the concept of substitutionary sacrifice, is not rational, all right? But it's also not irrational, okay? So the question is, are we trying to make Christianity be rational? Because I'm telling you, what we're going to find out is, in the first centuries, every one of these heretical teachings arose from people trying to make the Bible make sense. Okay? Every one of these false teachings, Arianism and modalism, all these things came from people that are trying to make what the Bible says about God seem logical. All right? So, therefore, that leaves us with this uncomfortable word called mystery. And I don't know how far we're going to get today. Hopefully we get to the Nicene Creed and we see the first sort of carefully worded response to the Greek philosophical world explaining God and trying to also turn away some of these false heretical teachings. All right. And so we'll see that. But what they were trying to do is they were trying to protect the mystery. Trying to protect the mystery. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in the body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. Let's read together Ephesians 1:9. This idea of mystery. Nobody ever would have invented a religion like the one that we have. Okay, nobody, no human created religion is even remotely like Christianity, which has the Creator reaching out to us rather than us crawling up towards the Creator. Nobody would have come up with this idea. Ephesians 1:9, which says, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth and under Christ. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, where is the philosopher of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? Right? Ephesians, am I going too fast?
Yes.
Oh, that was a strong yes. Okay. Count on your wife to tell you the truth. You know, everybody else, oh, no, it's so cool. So, but, all right. Ephesians 3:3-9. Again, we're thinking about this abstract idea, which on the surface of it doesn't really make sense. And I'm going to bring us back around to my apologetic of Trinity. We'll see. I think hopefully that'll be satisfactory. Ephesians 3:3-9. I'll start in verse 2. Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that it was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you'd be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. And then the next one is Colossians 1:26-29. This is my favorite scripture about the mystery of the New Testament, the mystery of Christ. Colossians 1:26-27. All right. I'll go back to verse 25 through 27. It says, I become its servant. He's talking about the gospel. By the commission of God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for all ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery is Christ in you. No, you're not God. That's pantheism. But God wants to live in you, and he came here in order that he could live in you. Now, let's talk about monotheism here. Okay. All right. I read these mystery passages. There's plenty others. 1 Corinthians 1:19. Where's the philosopher? Where's the wise man? Ezekiel 18:25, who says, my ways are not your ways, and my justice is not your justice. God's justice doesn't really make sense. There's no one like Yahweh our God. Exodus 8:10. Yahweh, he is God. There is no other God besides him. Deuteronomy 4:35. Yahweh, he is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. See now, I am he, and there is no God besides me. Hear, O Israel, the most famous statement of monotheism in all history. Hear, Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You are great, O Lord, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you. For who is God besides Yahweh, and who is the rock besides our God? Yahweh is God, there is no other. What else? You are alone, our God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you. You are alone, our God, etc., 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 etc. We keep going. And of course, everybody knows that the idea of monotheism is not even expressed in the New Testament, right? Wrong. Got you on that one. Okay, the New Testament. The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Mark 12:29. You do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. John 5:44. Who's saying that? God. Right? Who's talking about his Father, God? No one can serve two masters, for either will hate the one or love the other. Be devoted to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. I and the Father are one. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one and only true God. The glory which you had given me, I must give to them, that they may know that me one, just as you and I are one. God is indeed one, the only one wise God, Romans 16:27. There is no God but one, 1 Corinthians 8:4, etc., etc., etc. If there is any teaching that is on everywhere you look in Christianity, all over the Bible, there is exactly one God. We are a monotheistic religion, and when Muslims accuse us differently, they don't understand our religion. But you have to admit, what we believe is so hard to explain. Right? It is. All right, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the one and only God, etc. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. The Lord our, the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, a number of heresies developed in the first three or four centuries, all of which were involved people trying to make Christianity logical. Now, our understanding is Christ is both God and man, right? We're going to get to that. That's next week's lesson. Next week is Christology. This week is sort of Godology. All right, but how could Jesus be both a man and God? So the tendency was for people to either pick one or the other. You know what I'm saying? And even when they sort of said they believed God was both, Jesus was both God and man, they tended to say he's God and man. Or they say he's God and man. Okay? It's hard to embrace the biblical teaching. Right? And we'll see. Next week we'll see the Council of Chalcedon, which came out with this statement about Christology, which is not actually found in the Bible. And you're going to have to judge for yourself if you agree with that. Okay? So the Ebionites, this is a first century group which taught that Jesus was simply a man and definitely not God. And then there were the adoptionists. These taught that Jesus, basically he occupied the body of this person at the baptism. In other words, there was this guy, just Joe Schmo. Actually, his name was Jesus from Nazareth. You know, just kind of a guy. And then at his baptism, God took over. That was another teaching. And then the Gnostics, we talked about that, which is kind of similar. Docetists, that Jesus only appeared to be in the flesh. In other words, he was not a physical being at all. He only appeared to be physical. I'm not saying this is true. I'm just saying these are teachings. By the way, all of these teachings were found within the church. The breadth of theological ideas that were found in the early church is breathtaking. The kinds of theologies that were tolerated. Eventually, they're anathematized and kicked out. But for a long time, people had these ideas where you'd be going to church with them. There was no other church in town, you know what I'm saying? So Arianism, this is a very early 4th century idea. This is the false teaching that led to the Council of Ephesus. I'm sorry, the Council of Nicaea. The idea that Jesus is not divine. He is human and he was created. Okay, we don't normally name religious groups here, but there's a couple of Christian groups I'm actually willing to name. There's a very famous Christian group within America that says that Jesus is not God at all, that he is an angel and he was created. Well, we won't say it. JW, okay, there you go. So Arianism is a 4th century version of that. Or you could say JW is a, 20th century version of that. Okay? Again, the Arius and his disciples struggled with the idea that this person who, got sick and didn't know when he was going to come back and all that kind of stuff, that he could be God. So they basically said, he's not God. That's the solution there. Modalism. This is a very common theology. There's at least one Christian group on campus that is modalist in their theology. All right. That says the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are just one person. So the Father, he may come, the aspect he may present to you is Son, or the aspect he may present to you is Father, or the aspect he may present to you is spirit, but there's only one person. All right? This is also known as Unitarianism. Unitarianism. Okay? That was a very common heretical teaching in the second and third century. Okay? And there are other names for it, but we'll go into Patripassianism. And then another teaching is Monophysitism. All right? And the idea is, all right, Jesus had two natures, God and human, but at once he was baptized, he was God only and not human. So they said, Jesus is human and God. Right? That's Monophysitism. And the ancient Coptic Church essentially is Monophysitism, and that was declared heretical by the Orthodox and Catholic churches in the 5th century. You have to decide what you think about that, okay? Nestorianism, which became the Church of the East, which says Jesus is human and God too, okay? And that was declared heretical in the 5th century. Again, declaring people heretics, I don't know. All right, so modalism states that God has taken numerous forms in both the Hebrew and Bible and New Testament, that God has manifested himself in three primary modes. Sometimes he comes forward as God the Father in creation. Sometimes he comes forward as God the Son in redemption. Sometimes he comes forward as God in the Holy Spirit in regeneration. So God is not three separate persons, but rather one God manifesting himself in three ways. So have you ever heard certain analogies they used to try to explain God? Like, God is like ice, water, and steam. That's a terrible analogy, because that's modalism. In fact, I've never heard a good analogy that explains Trinity, because it always is either modalism or Arianism, all right? Because the truth is hard to come up with an analogy. All right, I guess I'm naming the group there, Oneness Pentecostals. Okay. All right, so how did the church respond to this? Well, first of all, they tried to develop Greek words to explain what we now call Trinity. And even Latin words, we'll see. And they also, you have somebody like Irenaeus writing polemical writings against these heretical teachings of adoptionism and Gnosticism and modalism. And also they began to appeal very, very strongly not just to the Bible, but to the teachings and sayings of very early church fathers, such as Polycarp and Irenaeus. So the reason they did that is they found that, sort of like the Gnostics had their scriptures and the Orthodox Christians had theirs. They could debate scriptures. What nobody could say is that, say, Polycarp or any of these guys ever taught Gnosticism. So they began to win some of their arguments based on appeal to apostolic authority. And there are Christian groups today that rely rather largely on apostolic authority and the Bible. You have to decide how you think about that. Then they began to create creeds and call for Christian councils. So let's talk about that. Here we go. That is not a painting of Tertullian, because we have no photographs or paintings of Tertullian. That's probably that's a medieval guy trying to think what he looked like. Tertullian, who was the very first Latin-speaking theologian, the very first one. All the earlier theologians were Greek-speaking. Tertullian coined the term Trinity to explain this view, this mysterious view of God, which the church as a whole was trying to defend against Nestorianism and Arianism and adoptionism and modalism, all these things. And here's what he said. I want to ask you, based on what you know of the Bible, do you agree with what Tertullian's saying? I'm not telling you what to believe. I just want you to ask yourself the question. Do you agree with what he's saying? He said, the Father and the Son are different, not in condition, but in degree, not in substance, but in form, not in power, but in aspect. So basically, what he said, 150 years before the Nicene Creed came out, he said essentially the Father and the Son are of the same substance, but persons. That's what he's saying. He said the Father and the Son are different, not in condition, but in degree, not in substance. In other words, they're equally deity, right? But in form, not in power, but in aspect. Okay? These are the different church councils. Actually, there are others. These are the ones we're going to talk about. I'm going to be done in less than 5 minutes, by the way. I need to be. Okay? So the only council we're going to talk about today is the Council of Nicaea. All right? And then we'll see. The important ones for us are going to be Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, and the Council of Chalcedon. So, Council of Nicaea, which is where the idea of Trinity was established by the early church as the correct theology. And then the Council of Chalcedon, 125 years later, where what I believe probably most of us think about Christ was established as official published church theology. Okay? These were not things that were just brand new. These were what were believed all along by the mainstream church, but wasn't written down. Why not? Because they didn't want to write it down. They wanted to keep it as a mystery. But these false heresies forced the church to take a stand. Here we go. This is going to be the last thing I'm going to do, is we're going to look at the Nicene Creed, and we're going to see what they came up with. What they didn't want to do is come up with a word that's not in the Bible. By the way, you will not find the word Trinity in any of these creeds or councils. They did not like the word Trinity. They used it in common discussion, but not in their creeds, because the word Trinity is not in the Bible. All right, so maybe you grew up in a creedal church. I grew up in a creedal church. I'm not part of a creedal church now, but I grew up in one that essentially accepted the Nicene Creed as we believe. Okay, so we believe in one God. Did you go okay so far?
Yeah.
Okay. The Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. Isn't that kind of the Christian worldview I described earlier? Okay. And in one Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, Lord, Christ. Everybody's on top of that. The adoptionists, the modalists. So far, no controversy. The only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. All right. Which group did they just begot? Arianism. They're specifically condemning that belief. Okay? Being of one substance. Here's that word. All right. This word entered the parlance of Christianity. It's a Greek word, which means of the same substance. Said that Christ is of the same substance of the Father, as opposed to the heretical groups, such as the Arians, who said of a similar substance. How many letters are different there? This is heresy, according to the Nicene Creed. Heresy? Okay. Orthodox. Look how close they are. Of the exact identical substance with the Father, or of a similar substance with the Father, pronounced heretical. By the way, I've not read a lot of scriptures tonight. Go home and think about it. Maybe find some scriptures for yourself. Ask yourself, do you agree with what the Council of Nicaea came up with? Whether you're a creedal church or not. But I'm telling you, the chances are very high. Either you are a creedal church that accepts this, at least officially, or you're part of a church that came from one of those. Even though your church may not have a creed, it came from a church that did have that as their creed. And then it went on with this other stuff. For our men and our salvation came down from heaven. None of the, you know, died for our sins, all that kind of stuff. Okay, so we have to stop there, unfortunately, but I've gone way too long. All right, does the Catholic description of Trinity kind of take it almost maybe a little bit too close to tritheism? I'm not saying it does. I'm not saying that at all. Not at all. I'm just throwing that question out for you to think about. Okay? Got it? I am not saying that. I'm just, you know. Some versions of Trinity that exist in certain statues and stuff, I personally find myself maybe a little bit uncomfortable with, possibly. All right. To me, the Trinity is about love. It's about the fact that God is love from the very beginning. One essential thing in the nature of God is relational. And God was relational before a human being was ever created, before an angel was ever created, before the universe was created. In fact, before any person has existed other than God himself, God was a relational God. That's my understanding of Trinity. I'll say a little bit more about that, but I want to get to our discussion questions. So here we go. I've been doing a lot of talking. I need to stop talking. How important do you think it is that disciples of Jesus, and especially younger Christians, understand this concept? Or do you think it doesn't matter? Feel free to have your own opinion. Don't anybody put anybody down for having a different opinion. Number two, what are the implications to you personally that God apparently, seemingly, is three persons in one unitary God? Are there any implications that tells you about God and your relationship with God? What does this tell you about God, and what does it tell you about yourself? If God is three in one, what are the implications? This might be the hardest discussion group we ever had, but let's just do it anyway. Okay, so let's break up into our groups. Three or four. Discuss Trinity of all things. I think we have enough for four groups. Yeah. If we do that, let's send one other young person back. Thank you, Alex. And I'll be the old person over here. And Garrick, whichever group you want. If that's a group of five, we're going to join one of these.